The lesson that I have chosen to talk about this morning is entitled, I'm the Exception. And it expresses an attitude that I think some will perhaps have the audacity to state explicitly. But even if that is not the case, there is not a willingness to just come right out and say that God will make an exception for me, that nevertheless there is an attitude that is very prevalent in our society today, that though there are rules that are established by God, that there are ways around those rules, or those rules do not apply in all circumstances. And of course, at the end of that, there is the idea that there may be a way in which I can get by in my life without having accepted those rules or obeyed those rules of God. We want to address that attitude. It's a presumptuous and prideful one as we get into our lesson this morning. So this is what we're going to be talking about. And I would like to begin by looking at the text there in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. And I would like you to read with me 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. We are told there that if we're approached for the name of Christ, that we are blessed. I want you to think about that a moment, because there will be from time to time a reason for one to persecute you, to speak evil of you, to be antagonistic toward you because of the fact that you are a Christian. It may be that something like that has happened to you in your life because your profession as a child of God is so different from the attitudes that are prevalent in the world and the way in which people live their lives. They look at you and they are angry with you, upset with you, antagonistic toward you because of the profession of your faith. Now, if that is expressed and you are harmed as a result of it, the Apostle Peter says, nevertheless, you're blessed. And the reason for that is because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. And that is that by that persecution that you suffer, there is a reflected glory that comes upon because of you from God, that comes from God, and as a result, God is glorified by your actions. But notice in verse 15 a contrast that is given. With regard to those who suffer reproach because they are evildoers. Not because they're Christians, not because they're living faithfully, but they suffer consequence as a result of the fact that they have done wrong. He said, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or perhaps in a more general and broad term, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his matter. Now there's a contrast that the Apostle Peter gives here that I think will directly address the principle that we're seeking to establish in the lesson this morning. And that is, if an individual suffers because he's living faithfully, then he's blessed as a result of that. But if an individual suffers consequence for sin, that is his just due. He is deserving of such reproach if the reproach that he suffers is because he has done evil. That is, individuals who suffer the consequence of sin deserve the consequences that they are experiencing because of what it is that they have done. The Bible is very clear about that. If one disobeys God, one may suffer the consequence of that disobedience. There are physical consequences one may suffer ultimately, and immediately there is the spiritual consequence of a rejection of God. That is, that one who is in sin is separated from God because of that sin. We recognize that that is the case. But you have to understand that God does indeed hold us accountable. That indeed, if we disobey God, we will suffer the consequence of such disobedience, and we do so because we deserve it as a result of what it is that we have done, or perhaps what it is that we have left undone that God might require. Let me give you an example of that. The thief on the cross expressed it very clearly. He is the one that is referred to that admonished the other thief. You'll remember that the other thief, as he hung upon that tree, and Jesus was there between the two of them, he blasphemed against Christ. And the word blasphemed is actually used in the text. And he said, if you are the Christ, then save both yourself and us. But the other thief, you'll remember, admonished that man and said, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? That is, do you not fear God, seeing that you are going to die on this cross as well? But you'll notice the statement made, we indeed justly. That is, he recognized, this individual recognized that his execution was a just execution because the law was that if you steal, you will be executed. And as, he recognized that, he said, we receive the due reward of our deeds. He had stolen, and the penalty of stealing at that time was crucifixion. And so he said, we're being crucified. We deserve to be crucified because we violated the law. Here is the consequence of the violation of law. We violated it. This is what we receive. We receive it justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. And so the admonition to that blasphemous thief who railed against Christ on the cross was, we receive the due reward of our deeds when we do evil, but he did not. I want you to understand that that is a principle that is established clearly and without exception in Scripture. That when you disobey God, and by extension it may be the laws of the land, it may be civil government, Romans 13 very clearly established that that is the case, but we're primarily detailing what is required of us by God. That is, what is required under the covenant of grace. What Christ required in His teaching and what was established by the disciples with regard to purity and life and the responsibilities we have toward our families and the responsibility we have toward the church and to the lost and to ourselves. And so when we talk about those things, when an individual has the attitude that it doesn't apply to me, that God will make an exception, let me just note the way that it's expressed, or the attitude as we want to define it. And that is someone who says, for some reason, God has released me. It may be that the excuse that is given is one that may seem to make some sense to some, maybe just a silly thing. But for some reason, whatever that reason is, even though I have a scriptural responsibility, a spiritual obligation to God or man, for some reason, it doesn't apply to me. For some reason, I don't have to do it. Yes, everyone else has to do it, but not me. There's an exception here. There's a reason why I don't have to do it. And so as a result of that, I can shirk my duties. I don't have to do these things that everybody else has to do because of whatever reason this is. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But in doing that, in not fulfilling my responsibilities to God, He's not going to hold me accountable. I can do that without fear of reprisal or punishment. God's not going to hold me accountable despite the fact that I haven't fulfilled my responsibility. Now, we'll jump ahead just a little bit. What about church attendance? Well, I know that I'm supposed to come to worship. I know that it's my responsibility to come together with those like precious faith. But here is a situation, a circumstance that arises, and I'm not going to do what I am supposed to do, but God's going to make an exception there. God isn't going to hold me responsible for that despite the fact that I'm forsaking the assembly. Doesn't apply to me because of some circumstance in my life, because of some situation I find myself in, because of some choice that I have made, and the consequences of that choice is I can't be there. But God's not going to hold me responsible. He's not going to hold me responsible. Now, I've got the responsibility not to forsake the assembly, but I'm doing it, and I can do it, and I'm justified, and it's going to be okay because that doesn't apply to me. An exception. I'm the exception. I want you to think about that for a little while. Now, as we discuss that, we want to recognize that that type of an attitude, number one, ignores personal responsibility before God. Personal responsibility. I want you to note the text of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul very clearly reveals that each of us shall bear our own load. And I want you to understand something. You cannot get to heaven based upon what other people do. Now, we're not talking about the fact that we're saved by grace here. We're talking about God's call to obedience. And each and every one of us have been given that call to obedience. We are going to be judged by the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And so here I have my life. And my life is different from everyone else's life. There are other people in the church who study their Bibles and they preach to others and they're faithful in their attendance and they're living lives of moral purity and they're good people, and I'm a part of that church and they're good people, but of course my life is a little bit different, but I'm a member of that church, you see, and because of my membership in that congregation, God is going to just let me in on the coattails of others. It doesn't work that way. And my question would be this. Look at the life that you're living. Look at what God requires of you in His Word. Are you doing that or not? And if you're not fulfilling your responsibilities toward God in those areas, who is it that's going to do it for you? Who is it that is given the duty by God to fill in for you, to take up the slack that is there because you're not doing your job? Who is it that's going to do it for you? Who is it that you can base your salvation upon? Who are you going to take credit for in their work? Fact is, the Bible doesn't talk about judgment and salvation or condemnation in that way. Ultimately, each and every one of us will be judged individually. It's not what my mom and dad did. It's not what my husband and wife did. It's not what my parents did. It's not what my brethren in Christ have done. What matters is what I have done. And I alone am responsible for my standing before God, and you are as well. God requires an obedient life each and every one of us. It has to do with living lives of moral purity. It has to do with the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. It has to do with obedience, both as individual Christians as well as responsibilities that we have to be a part of a congregation of God's people and working together. All of those things are a part of living as a child of God. And if you are not doing that, then you and you alone are responsible for your failing in that area. And we need to be careful about this idea that I am an exception. It doesn't apply to me. Notice again, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body. That's your body. You will receive the recompense of what you have done in your body, what you have accomplished, whether it is good or whether it is bad. I will not be held accountable for what you have done, and you will not be held accountable for what I have done. Now, how many times do you hear expressions such as this? I've talked to individuals who have left the church. They have become unfaithful. They're not in service to God. They have determined that they're no longer going to live for Him. You go up and talk to them, and what do they tell you? Well, somebody, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or some group in that congregation, as a result of what they've done, I have left. I want you to think about that for a moment. We hear the phrase, cutting off your nose to spite your face. That's a good example of that. Okay, because someone else hasn't done as they were supposed to do. Perhaps they were not kind enough to you. Perhaps the admonition they gave to you was not given in the proper spirit. Perhaps you don't like their attitude or their personalities. And as a result of that, you have determined because of what they've done or not done that you're not going to serve God acceptably anymore. You think that you can stand before the Lord in the day of judgment and say, the reason why I have not served you acceptably is because of what someone else did or did not do? It doesn't work that way. We need to recognize that each and every one of us will be held accountable for what we have done, our lives that we have lived. And when it comes to that day, you're not going to be able to look to God and say, God, I didn't do what I was supposed to do because someone else or because of some circumstance. It all comes down to whether you did it or not. We need to recognize the nature of judgment and the basis of that judgment. There is a law, there is a standard, and we will be judged in accord with that standard. I am so appreciative, believe me, of God's mercy and God's love, and the expression and extension of that grace. Because you know as well as I do that no one of us ever has lived perfectly and sufficiently to save ourselves. That's not what this is about. It's not about earning your salvation. It's about doing the very best you can to serve God acceptably because it is what is required by Him of you. And a lot of times individuals will take that. In fact, I would like you to read, if you have an opportunity, the bulletin today. And in the news section, the In the News article that is on the inside of that bulletin, where the question is it sin or is it not sin? There is a quote, the final quote that is given by the individual who wrote that article that I am applying to. And he basically said, what you need to recognize as Christians, this is what we need to focus on as Christians. Now, he makes that distinction. You see, he thinks that those who are outside the body of Christ, well, they need to worry about and obsess about sin because they're in sin. But once you're saved, you're always saved. So once you become a Christian, don't sweat it anymore. Don't obsess about this religion stuff. Don't worry about it because it's all been taken care of. Now, is that not exactly the same attitude that the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans chapter 6? When he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's exactly that attitude. And Paul's answer to that was, God forbid, or absolutely not. That is certainly not the attitude that we ought to have as Christians. What I'm talking about not is whether or not we've lived perfectly or whether or not we're dependent upon the grace of God to save us when we fall short. What I'm talking about is an attitude that I don't have to try. That God's not going to hold me accountable despite something amiss in my life because I am an exception. And I say to you again that that ignores personal responsibility. And the second point I make in this regard is it results from pride. An individual is being prideful when he feels that way. He in effect is saying, what applies to everyone else doesn't apply to me. One of the things that is a common theme that you read in the sports page, and again, I'm pretty interested in sports, so I use that as an illustration from time to time, but among professional athletes is a sense of entitlement. And there's a reason for that. You almost feel sorry for them. It's hard to feel sorry for someone who is as spoiled and has as much a sense of entitlement as many of these men and women do. But the idea is, ever since they were very, very small, because of the gift that they had in athletics, they have this idea that the laws of society don't apply to them. And so here they get in their Mercedes, and they're driving 140 down the freeway, and the police stop them, and they say, "Do you know who I am?" As if this doesn't apply to me. The laws of society, those laws apply to other people, but they certainly don't apply to me. I can use drugs, I can speed, I can commit these crimes, and I've got the money to where it doesn't apply to me. I can do what I want. That's pride, is what that is. And that sense of entitlement is what we're talking about here. And again, it's not something that you're going to hear explicitly stated by many. But any time an individual says, "I know what God's law is, but God's law on that doesn't apply to me," I'm telling you that it is an expression of pride. James chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, you'll remember what the Lord has to say about those who are prideful. We are told the Spirit dwells in us and yearns jealously, but it says He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. God doesn't like an individual to be prideful, to be conceited. And I would say to you that anyone who believes that they're above the rules, that God makes an exception for them because of who they are confused by their own conceit. You have a point of view concerning the importance of your life, the importance of who you are, the unique nature about your situation and your circumstance, that is confused by the idea that we all are in the same boat and God requires the same of each and every one of us. No, none of us. Doesn't matter how privileged we might be. It doesn't matter who we might be or what our circumstance may be. We are not excused from obedience to the commands of God. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3, we have an example of the Pharisees. And the admonition that Jesus gives, a very interesting point. Matthew 23 and verse 3, He says, "Whatever they tell you to observe, do it. Observe and do it." So here He's telling these individuals, you see these Pharisees out here, this sect, very strict in their requirements, very judgmental with regard to it. And He said, now they require certain things. Now you do those things. But don't act like the Pharisees. Don't be like them. Because though they command or tell you to do these things, they do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 15. You'll remember first part of that chapter. Our Lord was in a discussion with the Pharisees because the disciples of Jesus had transgressed one of their traditions. And they said, "Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? That's a violation of our traditions." Jesus' answer to them was, "Why do you violate the command of God by your traditions?" And so here the Pharisees were saying, you need to obey the laws of God. But when it came to supporting their mothers and fathers, the Pharisees said, "Well, whatever I would have given to you is profit to the temple." That is, it is something that is given to the temple. It's reserved for the temple. Therefore, I don't have to give it to you. And they violated, by their vain traditions, the law of God. That's an example. You see, the Pharisees concocted this man-made tradition. And they said, yes, I know what the responsibility is. I know what I must do. But it doesn't apply to me. There's a loophole. This is a way that I can get around it. And so He said, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. So we recognize and understand that that this attitude of, well, it doesn't apply to me, or I am an exception, is one that often comes as a result of pride. And we might also notice the concept of self-will or presumption that is found in this. Give you another example. Matthew chapter 16, the statement given by our Lord concerning discipleship. He said, if any man is going to come after me, that is, be a follower of Jesus, let him deny himself. So often in these circumstances, it comes to what I want. And so a man says, I'm not going to attend services because I'm building a house. And as a result of it, because I work during the week, I don't have time to build that house during the week, so I've got to build it on the weekend. And so until such time as I get my house built, I'm not going to come to an assembly. And the Lord will understand about that because I've got to get this done, you see. And that is a self-presumption. It's a self-will. Here's an individual who rather than denying himself and following Christ, instead, he has his own self-desire, his own presumptuous desire that he wants to fulfill. Let me give you another example of this. Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 through 2. The requirement was given as to a source of fire for the burning of incense and sacrifice to God. And we are told that Nadab and Abihu in verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus 10, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Here Nadab and Abihu said, in effect, doesn't apply to me. I know what the law is, I know what is required, but I'm going to do something different. I don't know what the circumstances were. It may be that the location of the fire that they would take, or the nature of the fire that they would take, that what they did instead was easier. It may be that they had the attitude or the idea that God really wouldn't mind, that God didn't care about these things, but it was self-willed. Their action was self-willed. And the idea that God would make an exception, I don't know, perhaps they recognized that it was sinful before God and didn't care. But they determined to do what they wanted to do, and as a result of that, they suffered the consequence. They were not excused for that presumptuousness. We are told that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And so doing what you want rather than what God says is presumptuous. Now, understand this, because this is the key and significant point that we're going to make in the lesson today. We're going to look at some areas where individuals say, I know what God requires, but, and then try to make an exception. Who are you to determine whether or not an exception can be made? I want you to think about that a moment. Because so often what individuals do, they're rationalizing. They're using their intellect to say, I know what God requires of me in this circumstance or this situation, but it really doesn't apply to me because of some situation that has arisen in my life. How do you know that? Now, if God reveals it to you, fine. But if God has not revealed it to you, how do you know that? There are many examples. One that comes to mind just now is with regard to divorce and remarriage. I want you to consider this a moment. Matthew chapter 19. We are told with regard to divorce that, as stated in verse 9, by our Lord Jesus, as they asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? The answer was no. And an exception was given. Matthew 19:9, the exception, except for the cause of fornication. Now there's an exception. What about individuals that come along later and say, well, I've got another exception. I've got another reason. I recognize what the law is, but here's another thing that's come up. Here's another thing that's cropped up. What about me in this situation? You see what we're talking about? It's presumptuousness to say, I know what the law is, but the law doesn't apply to me. We need to be careful about those kinds of things. There are a number of areas, and I have, I think, five that I want to make note of. And the first one I've already alluded to, it's hard for me not to, because it's the most obvious one. Someone not attending when they should attend. I know what God's law is about forsaking the assembly. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, we're to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's God's law with regard to the assembly. When we gather together, you're to be here. You're not to forsake it. Now, I do want to recognize what the text teaches. The text teaches that you're not to forsake the assembly, not that you're not to miss the assembly. If the word says that you're not to miss the assembly, then anytime anyone missed the assembly, whether it be because they were providentially hindered in some way, whether it be sickness or other kinds of circumstances, then immediately they would be condemned before God. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about individuals who could be at services and choose not to be. Awful lot of people that make those kinds of decisions. And yes, I understand that we're not to forsake the assembly. What is forsaking the assembly? Is it an habitual thing? No, it's not. No indication at all that the forsaking of the assembly is a habitual thing. Now, understand, some of them were doing that habitually. That was the manner of some. That is, some people, by manner, by habit, forsook the assembly. But let me tell you something. What that means is they were doing it over and over and over again. It doesn't mean that the only way that you can be forsaking the assembly is you miss 5 or 6 times in a row. That's not what that means. What it means is there were a lot of people who were missing 5 or 6 times in a row, or characteristically were not coming. A forsaking of an assembly is that we are assembling together and you don't come. You forsake it. You could be there, but you choose not to be there. That's forsaking the assembly. Very simple point. Very simple principle. But it doesn't apply to me. Why? And then the excuses come. See, I'm the exception. I know what God's law is. I know what God requires of me. But I can do it. I can forsake the assembly. I cannot be there by choice when I could be there. And this is why. Because I'm going on a long trip. This is why. Because I stayed up late the other night. This is why. Because family came in. You know, I recognize what the rule is. But God's going to understand. Why is that not prideful? Why is that not presumptuous and self-willed? For me just to consider that that's the law, and God's going to hold other people accountable for forsaking the assembly, but He's not going to hold me accountable for forsaking the assembly because it seems good to me. I mean, it seems acceptable to me. I don't have a problem with it. Just because you don't have a problem with it doesn't mean God doesn't. That's the attitude that we're talking about. And brethren, again, it is not something that is explicitly stated often, but it is often seen in the lives of Christians. So let's keep that in mind. Okay, what about prayer? Now, we're given instructions. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, when He spoke a parable to them, and the purpose of the speaking of the parable was to teach His disciples that men ought to pray and not lose heart. Notice this, always ought to pray and not lose heart. Or as stated very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in such a concise way, the Apostle Paul telling the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. And I recognize and understand that's God's law. And I see other individuals, and I know that there are Christians who don't pray as they should. And God will hold them accountable for that. But there's an exception on my part. And I know I don't pray as much as I should. I know I don't spend as much time in prayer to God. Don't thank God often enough. Don't ask forgiveness often enough. Don't make petitions on behalf of my brethren often enough. But there's a reason for it. Now, be honest. It'd be difficult for me to come up with a reason why that would be justified. But the fact remains, there are an awful lot of people that don't pray as they should and do not feel that God will hold them accountable for their lack in that regard. And we need to understand that God does not make exceptions with regard to His commands. Bible study, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We are told to be diligent, to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Now, I want you to note that in the King James Version of the text, that phrase, be diligent, is rendered study. And while the term literally means diligence, it doesn't mean study. Within the context of the call here, is diligence in study. That is, in immersing yourself in the Word. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, because a worker is diligent in rightly dividing the Word of truth. He immerses himself in the Word and has an understanding of it. And so we're to study. And you know, it's real important for the Bible class teachers to study, because they've got to be prepared. It's important that the preacher study so that he can be prepared to proclaim His gospel. It's important for the elders to be studious, because they need to be able to convict the gainsayer and to shepherd the flock. And I know God requires everyone to study, but you know the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, they were in need, again, to be taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ, because they had faltered. They had not continued. And while they ought to be teachers, they had a need for someone to come and teach them again. Well, you notice a text in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter relates or refers to the writings of the Apostle Paul. And concerning those writings, concerning the epistles of Paul, he says that Paul writes and speaks in those epistles of things which are hard to understand. And boy, Paul does. All you have to do is go to the book of Romans and read through that great epistle as it speaks of the redemption of man. and you recognize that some of what Paul writes is hard to understand. Not that it's unclear. There's nothing about a lack of clarity under consideration here. It's simply, it's like calculus. There's nothing that is more clear than calculus. That's math. And the answer to a calculus problem is every bit as evident to the initiated as 2 plus 2 equals 4. You just got to know how to do it. And the principles are difficult. And so, while calculus, and believe me, I'm not clear on it, but what calculus is a type of math that is has its rules and is established and has clarity, it's just difficult. And that's the way it is with Paul's writings. It's not that Paul was fuzzy in his writing or that he made mistakes or he didn't make himself understandable to man. It's because there are individuals who are untaught and unstable. And because they are untaught, because they have not been diligent to show themselves approved unto God as workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, because they haven't done that, when they come across Paul's writings, they don't understand it, and as a result of it, they twist it to their own destruction. And so God holds them accountable. Notice that phrase, to their own destruction. Well, I know that we're supposed to study, but I just don't like to read. I know that we're supposed to study, but you know, like King James Version, some of these versions that you guys are reading from, the antiquated language and such, and I try to read every night before I go to bed, but I don't get through a paragraph before my head hits the pillow and I close my eyes. And the rest of the day, I'm just too busy. I've got too much things going on. And the only time I've got to study, I'm too tired. And so, I understand what's required, but it doesn't apply to me. You see? That's the problem. And it is often expressed. And so you'll notice here, he says, and this is the amazing thing about it, when individuals take Paul's writings and do not understand them and twist them to their own destruction, he said, there is the consequence. They are destroyed because of that. Now notice he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, Peter said, I just told you. The people take Paul's writings as they do the rest of the scriptures, and because they're untaught, they twist them. Now, you already know that. I've already told you that. Now, brethren, if you didn't know it before, you know it now, because Peter just told you. What Peter's saying is, Paul's writings, the rest of the scriptures, if you twist them because you're not taught, you will do so to your own destruction. No exceptions here. Can't say God doesn't apply to me because I didn't know. You're supposed to learn it. And that's what Peter's saying here. Notice the statement. He said, brethren, because you know this beforehand, be aware. That's what beware means. Be aware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. They are led away because they're untaught. He said, you be aware lest you're led away by that error. Instead, notice, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The way in which you avoid falling away with regard to doctrinal error, the error of the wicked, is by growing in knowledge. And there's no excuse. You have to study. No one can do your studying for you. You have to study yourself. Two others very quickly, teaching others. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Wonderful passage. The things that you have heard from me. That's what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. Here's Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy, an evangelist. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. So, I, Paul, taught you, Timothy. Timothy, you go and you teach faithful men. Why do you teach the faithful men? So that they can teach others also. You see any end of that line there? You feel that while the requirement is given for us to share the gospel with others and teach others the gospel of our Lord, that doesn't apply to me? I know the preacher needs to do it. I know those deacons, they need to be involved in it. I understand that individuals who are more eloquent than I need to, the elders certainly have that responsibility, but you have to understand that in my situation, in my circumstance, it simply doesn't apply. Why? Well, because, and then here comes the excuses. You see, I'm the exception, and that attitude will not stand in the sight of God. And then finally, with regard to moral purity. Moral purity. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, the young man Timothy, by extension, understand you young people in the audience today, these instructions apply every bit as much to you. Certainly to all of us. But because of the excesses of youth, because of the temptations that come about with regard to youth, because of the temptations and the peer pressure and such, it's certainly applicable to you. Notice this, let no one despise your youth. Okay, you're a young person. But let no one think, you hear this today, all these young people. All these young people. You know, when I was your age, We didn't wear things like that. When I was your age, we didn't listen to that kind of music. When I was your age, we didn't talk that way. When I was your age, we didn't have these kinds of attitudes. That's what old people do, isn't it? And what they're doing is despising your youth. They're looking at you, and because you are young, and because what you do is different, they look at that as different, and they despise it. Now, is that right? Well, it depends. And within the context of this passage, indeed it is. Because what he is referring to where he says, let no one despise your youth, he is indicating that there should be no one who can with just cause despise your youth. And look at you and you young people with the way you act, and the way you talk, and the way you dress, and the way you behave yourselves. And what he basically is saying, when you act and talk and dress and behave, this is the type of individual that you ought to be. You be an example to the believers in word. In word. That's doctrine, brethren. That's what that's referring to. As a young person, you need to maintain doctrinal purity. You need to know what the truth is, and you need to have the ability to defend the truth. You need to be an example, not only in word, but also in conduct. That has reference to the way you live your life. That is the way you conduct yourself. The reverence that you show, the respect that you show, your demeanor as you live day by day. Individuals look at you and you're an example to them as to what a Christian ought to be. Not only with regard to conduct, but also in love. What is that? The expression of love has in reference to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. As being charitable, being a neighbor, being hospitable, being a benevolent individual. And you have that responsibility. But be an example not only in love, but also in spirit. Having reference to the individuals standing before God. The fact that he has a love and a devotion and a zeal for God. His attitude is right with regard to the expression of his faith. But not only that, but in faith. I am reminded of the text of John chapter 24 when we are told that God is a spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Very much the same idea that is found in these two points. And then finally, he says, be an example in purity. All these young people today, the way they talk, the way they dress, the way they behave, what they think about, their entertainment. Timothy, don't let it be to where they can look at you in your life and say the same. Now, some people will despise youth no matter what they do or do not do. That's not what this is talking about. We need to be an example of good and righteousness, each of us, but especially young people. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 11. We are talking about those things that are in the world. And he talks about the rich. The rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He talks about the love of money, that materialism which lead to all kinds of evil and some is strayed from the faith and greediness and pierce them through with many sorrows. That's the world here. But he said, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Stay away from them. And there is no exception to that. Every single one of us must pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And while someone would say, well, where do people... They do it all the time. All the exceptions are made all the time. Let me give you just one example. In that article about what is sin and what is not sin, it's very bottom of that list that is given on that page, that concerning the belief of Americans as to what sin is, 4% think dancing is sinful. Dancing is sinful. Now, we're not talking again, please understand what we're talking about, that modern dance with the unchaste handling of males and females and indecent bodily movements. And you know exactly what it is that I'm talking about because it happens in every prom and dance throughout high schools throughout America. And that's the kind of dancing that is being referred to when Bible class teachers go into the teenage class, whether it be high school or junior high, and say, dancing is sinful. And what do the little girls say time and time again? But I don't get those kinds of thoughts. But to me, it's something that is different. That's exactly what we're talking about. It doesn't apply to me. I understand that these things are sinful and lascivious and all, but I can do it, and I am the exception. Brethren, you need to recognize and understand that idea that I am the exception is presumptuous. We not to be involved in these kinds of things at all. As Christians, we're to be pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Not to be involving ourselves in covetousness and immorality and promiscuity and lasciviousness and lewdness. We're to flee sexual immorality. We are to flee temptation. We're not to give place to wrath. We are to, as the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, as we live in the spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that applies to each and every one of us. And I am afraid that many individuals, even those who ostensibly name the name of Christ and profess to be living as a Christian, what they're trying to do is find some loophole to do whatever it is that they want to do in the hopes that they can justify it so that they can get away with it despite what God's law says and be an exception and be able to live the way they want to live, and God is not going to hold them accountable. They will get away with it. They won't suffer the consequences for their sin. That's prideful, that's presumptuous, and it ignores that principle that we will be judged according to the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And so we must not allow pride or selfishness to keep us from doing what we know is right. As James 4:17 says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I can almost see some individuals, and by the way, I'm not making any claim about any particular individual, but I can almost see that. That picture right there, some of you may not be, the kids know exactly what it's talking about. It's talk to the hand because the face isn't listening. Don't want to hear it. And I can almost see people doing that. I don't want to hear about these things. It doesn't apply to me. I know what God's laws are, but don't talk to me about them because I am an exception. And I'm telling you that we are not. God requires each and every one of us to live acceptably before Him. And in that end, in that day of judgment, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to give an account for ourselves. And no matter what others have done or left undone, no matter what the circumstances are in our life, no matter what Satan may have presented before us to try to keep us from serving Him acceptably, God acceptably, the fact remains we will be judged by what we have done. And we need not look for a loophole. Instead, we must turn in service to God. Remember the text, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Brethren, I hope and pray that you are not looking, any of you, for an exception, but recognize you're standing before God and are willing to take what your responsibility is in service to God and do it to the best of your ability, serving Him acceptably to the salvation of your soul. We'll offer an invitation at this time. Don't know the hearts of any. We're certainly thankful again that you're here. We appreciate very much your kind consideration in these things. As we have not directly addressed what one must do to be saved, I do want to point out again that the waters of baptism are prepared for you. And if indeed you desire to serve God acceptably and become a child of His, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, your willingness to confess Him before those assembled today, a willingness to turn away from your sins, and a willingness to submit in obedience, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, can grant for you that new life as a child of His. And we offer that to you today. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, we extend it at this time. Would you come? While together we stand while we sing.